I'm talking about divorce and remarriage, and I thought, all right, this will be the last session. Nah, we got more after this, but this is going to be good anyhow. We talked about the definition of marriage, which, biblically, what is the definition then of marriage?
Covenant relationship between a man and a woman.
Okay. Covenant relationship between one man, one woman, for life is what the original intent is. And we talked about the fact that just like your body was meant to live eternal life, that the covenant relationship between a husband and wife was meant to last forever, but sin came in, and in the same way that sin has affected sickness in our bodies, it's affected divorce in our marriage relationships. And so we need to know how to deal with it. We need to know how to stand against it in our own relationship, but we also need to know how to deal with it in terms of ministering to the people around us. But we address the fact that every single person here has been touched by divorce in one way or another. And that the victims of divorce are many. That it really impacts everybody that it touches. We've seen so much of this in the world around us that it's always almost become too commonplace, because it's almost an expected thing in some circumstances now. We looked at the aspects of divorce, the flags we can look at and say that divorce is in process, because divorce is not the paper that we get when we go to court. That's the death certificate that says that the relationship was already dead. That's not the divorce, it's the divorce decree. The divorce happens usually long before, sometimes years before. All of us have had contact with a family member or a friend who has died. Some deaths are instantaneous, some deaths are after a long chronic illness, and it's the same way with marriage and divorce. Some marriages fall apart instantaneously. I mean, there's a rift that comes that just literally rips the two apart quickly, and I mean, just shocks everybody. And then there's the one that you look at and you go, well, it's no surprise that that happened. They've been trying to leave each other or split up for years. And so we need to keep that in mind. But we saw that there were four characteristics that we could identify: affliction, humiliation, the destruction of self-image, and unfaithfulness. Those four things are going to be in the divorce setting. And we talked about the fact that unfaithfulness is not necessarily unfaithfulness with another person. It can be unfaithfulness that we replace the relationship with a career, with a hobby. There's any number of ways, but the unfaithfulness part is that we replace that person who we're supposed to be walking in covenant with something else or someone else. Okay? We've kind of taken Malachi 2:16 as our theme scripture in all of this. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And we looked at another rendering of it that said, "The Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce, and I hate people who do cruel things as easily as they put on clothes." Now, that's a powerful statement. Anytime God says he hates, we ought to pay attention, shouldn't we? So, we talked about the fallout, the damage that comes from divorce. We see it most commonly in the divorce process, where they're still arguing over who gets what property, who gets what relationships. And I said that, you know, there's always the question about who got custody of the friends, because you have divorce that takes place and all of a sudden people that you've developed a friendship with, and you're not allowed to talk to them anymore. Or who gets custody of the grandparents, because it seems like all of a sudden now we get to go and talk about, you know, when we get to see grandchildren, when we get to visit people. And so it really impacts on everybody. We talked about the victims of divorce. And we talked about our role in terms of ministering to those victims. So as we've looked at all of those things together, we saw that divorce really is a devastating thing. Not just for the people who get divorced, but for all of the people that it touches. So how many think that there's probably opportunities for ministry with regard to divorce?
Always.
Okay. So we need to be prepared to minister to those who are going through divorce. And when I say that, again, I want to point out, we're not just talking about the couple. We're talking about the children. We're talking about the parents. We're talking about the grandparents. We're talking about the friends. Because all of them are going to be affected. The opportunities for ministry are going to be widespread. Everybody say it. Widespread. The old Indian way of saying it, widespread. Okay? So, let's now talk about the grounds for divorce based on what the Bible says. Okay? Old and New Testament, let's look at what the grounds for divorce are. Before we get into really digging in, I'd like to hear from you what you think the Bible says is grounds for divorce.
Adultery.
Anybody else?
If there's an unbelieving spouse that doesn't want to stay in the marriage.
Okay. So the unbelieving spouse wants to leave. Anything else?
Being selfish. What?
Okay. And we talked about the fact that every divorce involves an element of selfishness. And sometimes that selfishness is a self-preservation thing where the victim becomes kind of self-protective and begins to put up walls and do things to keep themselves from being hurt any deeper or from being robbed any further as a result of what's going on. Sometimes it's the selfishness of the person who ends up being the cause of the divorce because their selfishness has caused them to do and say things that really put them in the place of severing that relationship. And it's never a clean cut. It's always a rip that is destructive. Before we actually look at what the Bible says about it in terms of the grounds, listen to what Jesus said. This is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. He's being put on the spot by the religious people of his day, and the Pharisees come to him and say, Moses gave us permission to divorce for any reason. Why? Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 9 says, They, the Pharisees, said to him, Why did Moses give us a command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Okay? The key part that I want to focus on, it says, Moses gave you a command because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. He's reinforcing the fact that in the beginning, God's plan was one man, one woman, together for life in covenant. Okay, but he goes on and talks about some of the grounds that we're going to talk about here. And keep in mind that as we talk about this, we're trying to discern what the grounds are based on our English translation. Sometimes you got to dig a little deeper. You got to actually dig into the original languages to find out what it says. When Jesus is saying here, except for sexual immorality, that's a pretty broad category. Because that covers a lot. What is he actually talking about? We've got to dig into it and find out so that we know where we're coming from. Okay? Now, men and women everywhere are dealing with the conflict of flesh versus spirit. There's a war that goes on. Flesh versus spirit. The flesh always wants to feed me. It's always about me. It's always about my wants, my needs, my desires. The spirit that is alive unto God is always about other people in reality. Because it doesn't worry about itself because it knows that the spirit is satisfied when we're sowing into others. The spirit is fulfilled when we're giving into the lives of others. So when we see this conflict going on in terms of marriage relationships, when it begins to be about me, and for some people it starts out that way, but when it begins to be about me, the flesh is getting the upper hand. Well, you know, she always used to make me the most wonderful breakfast, but something happened, and one day she slept in, and it just hadn't been the same since. What's that saying?
Me.
Well, you know, I always liked it when she did this and she did that, or he did this and he did that. It just always, I always thought that that was exactly what I wanted, but somewhere it changed.
Well, you can usually hear it in the when they're talking, because it made me feel good. I don't know why she doesn't do this for me, or he doesn't do this for me. And it's always about me, me, me.
Okay. Again, what Jesus says stands out. Because of the hardness of your heart, because of your carnality, because of your selfishness, divorce is coming to the picture. Divorce is always a choice. Period. And we make that choice or we don't make that choice. We choose to stay together or we don't choose to stay together. I shared with you about my grandparents. My grandparents were Catholic. There was no divorce allowed. The church had laid out the law. There is no divorce. And since there was no divorce, they did it differently. He lived in the basement. She lived on the second floor. They kept the floor between them. I have been in their presence when they were both on the same floor. It was war. I mean, there was nothing about it that was pleasant. I can remember my grandfather telling my dad that he drank for one reason and only one reason, because there was no way to live in the same house with my grandmother sober. I had spent enough time with her to understand what he was talking about. She could be hard to get along with. So what we begin to see is, in situations like that, the selfishness on both sides is coming into play. And then just think about, how could that have been different if both of them had sought to do what it took to make the other's dreams come true? Somewhere along the line, it became about me and my dreams. I could go into great detail with the two of them, because I knew them really well. And I can tell you exactly what happened with them. But the fact of the matter is, when the flesh gets the upper hand, divorce is in the offing. And that we've talked about the fact that divorce is not just an event. It's not just a carnal thing. There is a spirit of divorce that is behind this, stirring it. And from the very beginning, that spirit has sought to separate men from God and sought to separate men from each other. So let's look now at the Old Testament. And how many of you think there's lots of reasons why the Old Testament says you can get divorced? How many of you would believe that there's only one? One scripture that permits divorce. One. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24. And again, remember, we're reading this in English. And we're going to talk about the in-depth study of it, but when we read it in English, it really makes it sound like it's easy to get divorced. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. If the latter husband dies, he who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which is the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now,
did you get the word "not" in there? Verse 4.
Let me back up here in verse 4. "Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife, for she has been defiled. For that man, that is an abomination before the Lord." In other words, once she's gone out and remarried, ain't no coming back to husband number one, which is a whole nother discussion that we'll save for another day. Because there are those who will tell you that the only way that people who are divorced can ever be right with God again is if they go back to their first husband, first wife, remarry, and then everything will be square again. And that's in direct opposition to what I just said. But that's another, we'll talk about that some other time. Here it says, what are the grounds in Deuteronomy chapter 24, what are the grounds for divorce?
Uncleanness.
Well, it's actually something where it says not uncleanness.
No favor.
Loss of favor.
Yeah.
Loss of favor. And when it says uncleanness, this is one of those that man took this and basically said, if he decides he doesn't like her anymore, put her out. And the rabbis, as they've taught it, went on to say, if she finds unfavorable standing for any reason, if she burns dinner, he can divorce her. Puts the certificate of divorce in her hand, puts her out of the house. If she changes the color of her hair, she changes her haircut, she changes the style of dress. Literally, the way that they've interpreted it is, if there's any reason at all that he decides, I don't like her anymore, show her the door. Now, that's not what that says, but that's the way that the flesh interprets it. And notice, it doesn't say at all that if she finds him unfavorable, she can give him the boot.
It's all one-sided.
And in that one-sidedness, there is the perversion of what God's intention was from the beginning. So we want to come back and see what it says in its fullness. But it's easiest to understand when you go in and read it in the original Hebrew and see what it says. There it says, if the husband discovers that his wife has made a business of nakedness and shameful behavior, he has the right to divorce her. Okay? If the husband has found that the wife has made a business of... Now, what's that tell you?
Prostitution.
Okay? Doesn't have to be prostitution in the typical sense, though. Okay? She has made a habit of, or she has profited from in some way, nakedness and using her body to incite sexual desire.
She could be a model.
She could be a stripper. She could be an escort. She could be somebody who is involved with pornography. She can be somebody who is on the internet with her own web page, never ever has sex with anybody other than her husband, but the whole point of everything she's doing there on the internet is to stir in a man.
Voyeurism.
Okay? Now, let me just tell you, God is even-handed. So this applies just as much the other way around. If some man is acting improperly and behaving unseemly, it's just as appropriate. Okay. Now, why is this a grounds for divorce?
They're to keep their bodies for each other solely.
That's it. Part of the covenant relationship is that we hold in sanctity our flesh for the benefit of our partner. And what this says is, number one, she hasn't been doing that, or he hasn't been doing that. And number two, there's actually been some defrauding going on. Because this isn't with his knowledge or her knowledge. This is going on in a hidden place. It's fraud. And the fraud is really that when you start digging in, God does not take fraud lightly. And then when we defraud each other, that's the issue. When we get into the New Testament side of it, there'll be even more that goes with it, but because it really becomes defined. But one of the things that we know from the Old Testament is, if the woman is discovered not to be a virgin, and she has represented herself as a virgin, it's grounds for divorce. Why? What's going on here?
Fraud.
It's the fraud. Okay? If she has represented herself as a virgin and is not, that's fraud. Okay? But what if she hasn't hidden her past? What if she says, you know what, I was a wild child. He says, you know what, I was a party animal, but I've changed my ways. I'm squared away now. Can they get married? Okay. That's a really good question, because it's the fraud that's the issue. It says, discovers the fraud, is found out. Right? Now, we know that when two people get married nowadays, there's never anything hidden, right? I mean, come on. One fellow said, I love my wife. She's the most beautiful woman I've ever seen until the night after we got married. And I walked in, and there she was, piled on the dresser. Her eyelashes, her teeth. We, in the process of courting and in the process of dating, we put our best foot forward, don't we? We try and make sure that we're not providing anything that would disqualify us. We want to make sure that the person sees us in the best light.
Wouldn't that be Elmer's fraud?
What kind of filters did you put on that best light?
But we all do it, right? I mean, even when it comes to friendships and business relationships. I remember one friend of mine making a very strong statement saying, my husband has never seen me without makeup and he never will. And I thought, man, that's not our house.
Part of that maybe, depending on the person making that statement, is that they may have wanted only to ever have, which really, I mean, I understand where she's coming from, but wanted to put their best foot forward, wanted to present the best one of who she is. But then you gotta wonder, are there any other walls that, you know,
what else is being hidden?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And go ahead.
But I think a lot of that stems from the fact that the church and many Christians buy the old saw that honesty is the best policy, giving us an out, whereas with the believer, honesty is the only policy.
Yes, but then there's that brutal honesty that nobody likes.
Honesty with grace can still be
love,
accepted.
Love, love.
But that's it. Yes. That's what it really comes back to. Honesty is one thing; love is something else altogether. We want to be genuine with each other. Okay, how many of you know that no matter how far you go in life, there are going to be changes. Mm-hmm. One couple that I counseled, I remember that the girl was so consumed with her physical appearance. And I said, you do know, gravity works. It has worked for millennia. It will continue to work. There will come a day when you're going to look back and say, oh, if I could just be the girl I used to be. And she said, well, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I am. And I said, you do know you're going to look back one day and say, if only I could be the girl I used to be. It's not going to last forever. And one of the things that we talked about was the fact that she didn't want to have children, because she knew once you have children, then everything goes to pot. And I said, so what you're saying is, you in your misery of old age, realizing that your body wasn't what it used to be, will spend that time alone and lonely. Mm-hmm. Well, that didn't lend to vibrant conversation at all. But it's the truth, and we need to be honest about how things are going to happen. I know that walking in and rubbing that little spot on my son's head where there used to be hair caused him to say, keep it up, I'm going to shave my head. And I said, you know what, I don't care. It's your head. But it's going to happen. You know? I wish I had the same metabolism that I did when I was 17. When I could eat anything I wanted.
And as much of it.
As much as I wanted. And have no ill effects. I wish I could do that. I can't. Somewhere along the line, the switch flipped, and now all I have to do is breathe.
Smell it.
Over ho-hos. And it's enough to put on a pound or two. So part of it has to do with the fact of becoming a desk jockey, but the reality is life causes changes. How many of you remember? See, there's a question right there. How many of you remember?
You better classify that.
No, you got it. Things happen. I mean, life changes us, and that's okay. It's the people who are confident in who they are that can deal with that. But there are how many of you know that there is nothing that requires anyone to have a midlife crisis? And yet, thousands of Corvettes have been sold. Thousands of Camaros have been sold. Thousands of boats have been sold. There has been one divorce after another over somebody who is trying to salvage their youth and keep from moving on in age. It just doesn't happen. And it happens with men and women. It's not a case of just men or women. It is both. And we deal with it. But when it comes to divorce, is that biblically grounds for divorce? No. No, it says right here in the Old Testament, and this is the only one, this is the only grounds that the person that you're married to, you discover, which means it was hidden, you discover, and the literal terminology, and if it's too frank for you, I apologize, but it's what it says, uses their genitalia for shameful business. Okay? They use their parts for shameful business. We say shameful business. Pornography. And that can be magazines, it can be websites, it can be any number of things. It can be a pole dancer, it can be, but it's they're using their parts for shameful business. It can be prostitution, it can be, I mean, we don't have to use a whole lot of thinking to figure out what's going on. Okay? And again, it can be men or women. There is no delineation that it's one or the other. It can be either one. That is literally what it says. But listen to what Jewish law says. Jewish law says a man can divorce a woman for any reason or no reason at all. The oral commentary, the Talmud, specifically says that a man can divorce a woman because she spoiled dinner or simply because he finds another woman more attractive. The woman's consent to divorce is not required. In fact, Jewish law requires divorce in some circumstances. When the wife commits a sexual transgression, a man must divorce her. It's not an option. He must divorce her. Even if he is inclined to forgive her, Jewish law by the Talmud requires that she be divorced. Okay? That comes from Judaism 101. When you're learning about Judaism, they teach you this right in the courses.
That's pretty interesting considering they were a covenant people.
Yes.
Supposed to be.
Yes, but we know that corruption.
It's tough with covenant.
Exactly. Which might. Never mind, we'll come back to that. Jewish religious courts can compel a husband to grant a divorce when there is a just case, such as when a husband refuses to have marital relations with his wife, when he does not provide adequately for her support, when he is unfaithful, when he is a wife beater, or when he has a loathsome disease such as leprosy. Okay. So these are grounds that the rabbis have decided are legitimate grounds for divorce.
And that sounds like that comes from the woman's side.
Right. And it was to bring some equity to the divorce law. But this, listen to this rabbi. I love this, the way he says, he really brings this home, and I like it. He says, one flesh means that the commitment of marriage is like the commitment to one's own hand. The rabbi explained. What is my commitment to my hand? I am my hand. I wouldn't reconsider my commitment to my hand if it were broken, ugly, scarred, or full of warts, or if I met someone with nicer hands than mine. I would reconsider my commitment to my hand if and only if it had gangrene and was killing me. The separation from my hand need only be happening when it is a threat to my life. In the same way, my commitment to marriage is until it is killing me. I like that's probably one of the best descriptions of what our commitment to this relationship aspect should be. Now, there comes a time when the relationship is toxic, it will kill you, it will destroy you, and you need to get out. I understand that. There are situations like that. But it should be the course of last resort. We have exhausted every other thing. We've done the counseling, we've been through the courses, we've tried everything that there is. Nothing is turning it around. And normally that nothing's turning it around is because there's one person in that relationship who refuses to change. And that selfishness causes the marriage to end. And as I've said before, marriage ending in divorce did not end in divorce when you got the decree. It ended in divorce long before that. All the decree does is say, here's the certificate of death. It already took place. So Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, and they're operating on these laws. You can divorce your wife for any reason, or no reason at all. Just one day you got up and went, oh, you have blue eyes, I wanted brown. Contact. Goodbye.
Contact. Oh, yeah.
I think you haven't met very many Jews. When Jesus is addressing the Pharisees over the issue of divorce, he's forced to counter the perverse teaching that's gone on. He's forced to bring it back to the original requirements. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. He's quoting the passage in Deuteronomy. Beginning verse 31, it says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Okay? Now turn over to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Because he's still talking about the same thing. But keep in mind, it says, except for sexual immorality. That's the phrase we're going to look at here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So what they're quoting is the same teaching that we've just talked about. Okay? Jesus replies, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus uses the term sexual immorality, as we read it in the Greek, and we may immediately get a picture that's not really in line with what the Word says. Keep in mind, Jesus is not going to contradict what we're going to see in the Old Testament. Right? Same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever was true at Genesis is true today. We can be confident that He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that the rules don't change. How many of you are glad the rules don't change? It's hard to hit a moving target. Okay? Sexual immorality, as used by Jesus, is the Greek word porneia. Now, when we say porneia, immediately what springs to mind?
Pornography.
Okay. What is pornography doing?
It's the fraudulent use of the genitalia.
Okay. It's using the physical body as a means of earning a living. or it's using the physical body in a way that is not sanctioned. Okay? Pornography, we immediately think about pictures, we think about movies, we think about videos, we think about websites, those kind of things. But it also includes pole dancing, strippers, those kind of things. It also includes people who are exhibitionists, people who are behaving in a way that is unseemly. Okay?
Going to someone other than your spouse for what your spouse... and then
That's part of it. But it's using your physical body to generate income in a way that is inappropriate. Here, in our culture today, pornography has become mainstream. Okay? Victoria's Secret used to be the catalog that was hidden in brown paper so that people didn't see it. Today, Victoria's Secret gets a special on television every year where they parade up and down the runway using their bodies to sell their product. It is exactly what we're talking about here. And a man who would be part of that is just as guilty as a woman who would be part of that. This is not exclusive to one sex or the other. We need to make sure we understand that the rules apply both ways. There is none other. So, as we look at this kind of behavior going on around us, one of the problems that we have is that we become insensitive, not because we're insensitive, but because desensitized to the things that are going on. If in 1921, the pictures that are part of the Victoria's Secret special were put on public display, what would have happened?
Great. Somebody be going to jail.
Why?
Because it was considered lewd.
Lewd behavior was a jailable offense. Public nudity was a jailable offense. The big to-do over the garment malfunction at the Super Bowl. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
That was nothing. I mean, she had more clothes on than the girls for the Victoria's Secret runway.
How about the girls on the beach?
Well, that's, yeah, I mean, it's almost impossible to go to any setting where you're, and not just the girls either.
No.
I mean, I remember when I was in Italy, they talked about, you know, the fact that the beaches there were all topless. And I said, I told my XO, I said, you forgot to tell us about the Speedos. A fat Italian man in a Speedo is no more attractive. Yeah, not something you want to look at, no.
Yeah. What about books without pictures?
Well, but the thing is, there are pictures. The pictures are just not in the book. They're in your head because they're being painted by the words that are being said. And that's the thing, when we start talking about this, it's anything that provokes sexual excitement. Anything. That can be the romance novels. That can be videos. It can be soap operas. It can be any number of things. But the fact of the matter is, it's meant to provoke a sexual response. Okay, so then we got erotica, which is stories, pictures, etc. We have pornography, which is movies, pictures, video sites. We have pornographic behavior. Okay, so that's going to be strippers, escorts, swingers, prostitutes. What about bestiality?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Modern dance moves are pornographic.
Yeah. It's debauchery. And when we say debauchery, that is taking the natural and twisting it in some way. So then we get into child pornography and pedophilia. We get into homosexuality. We get into all of these things. Now, let me just ask you, is there a cure for these?
Yes.
And the cure is?
Salvation.
Jesus.
Jesus
is the cure. Okay? And there is nobody who doesn't have that available to them. As long as there is life, there is hope. As long as there is breath, there's possible to see it change. But they've got to want to change. There's got to be a want to change. But that also is something that is a function of our prayer time. Because we can have someone in our life, somebody that's in our family, somebody that is involved in these kind of things, that it can change as a result of our prayers. God speaking to Job said, I will deliver even those who are not innocent by the cleanliness of your hands. He's saying your intercession will make the difference. You can pray and make a difference. My great-grandmother, I shared this at the National Day of Prayer. My great-grandmother prayed for everybody in our family by name, every friend that she had by name, every day. But finished every prayer with is, and as many as are afar off. And I'm in the kingdom of God today, having never met her, never seen her in my lifetime, because she prayed for my salvation. I have seen her son, who was the black sheep in our family, drunk, drug addict, womanizer, horrible guy, got saved in his 60s. And I asked him what happened. He said, my mom was praying. So never give up on people. Now, we can talk about protecting yourself from the damage of it, because that can be something that we really need to deal with. But never give up on them. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. Because you may be the only hope they have. Your intercession may be the only thing that ever brings them deliverance. When we talk about the word porneia literally means illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, and intercourse with animals. So bestiality. All of that is included in that word. Jesus says, this is grounds for divorce. Okay? So if you've got somebody who is an adulterer, yes, it's grounds for divorce. If you have someone who is defrauding you, yes, that's grounds for divorce. If you have somebody who is addicted to porn, that's grounds for divorce, biblically. Now, does that mean that everybody who has this stuff going on should get divorced? I think you got to answer that individually. If you can walk in the same kind of grace that God does, that's one thing. Because, we mess things up all the time and God sticks with us. He doesn't give up on us. But it isn't necessarily something that you have the grace to do. So we got to be willing to receive that some people don't have the grace to stay, and not condemn them, not cast them out because they don't have the grace to stay. We need to be sure that we're positioning ourselves for ministry, that we keep our arms open, we keep our hearts open, we keep an open mind to the fact that there are people who are destroyed by this, and we may be their answer and their healing. One of the things that we see in reading through these scriptures, different translations give different words, and sometimes it says adultery, sometimes it says fornication, sometimes it says that it's other things. But the fact of the matter is, if we go back to the original word, all of that's included. So you get married and you find out that your husband or wife wasn't a virgin. That is grounds for divorce. Okay, it's grounds. But keep in mind that if you're going to follow through with that, there's going to be a price to pay. There's going to be the ripping and tearing. You're going to go through the emotional trauma. You're going to go through all of the things that go with divorce. Even though you may be the innocent party and you're doing it to keep from being destroyed yourself, there is going to be a price to pay, because you're tearing that covenant, which means the pain and suffering that goes with that tearing is something that you're going to bring into your house. You're going to bring it into your family. You're going to bring it into every relationship that it touches. But sometimes it's the difference between life and death. And we need to be very careful not to condemn people who get divorced just because we think divorce is wrong. I agree, divorce is wrong. It is destructive. God hates it. I hate it. But does God love the people who get divorced? Does God want to see them reconciled? Does He want to see them healed, set free? Then we need to do the same. we need to behave just like God. And how does God treat sinners? He loves them. He reaches out to them. Oh, man. I don't know if I've told the story to this group or not. My sister showed up at dinner one day with this young fella and introduced him as her new boyfriend. She had recently divorced her husband, and come to find out this boyfriend that she was introducing was actually the father of the child she was carrying, that they had had an affair. And in the affair, she had gotten pregnant. And because she had gotten pregnant, she left her husband and two little boys and took up with this guy. He wasn't a Christian. She was. He wasn't. He was quite a bit younger than she was. But she had made the decision to leave her husband for this guy. My first response to that, and I think Lynn will probably tell you, that my only comment was, I hate him. I want to kill him. And that wasn't said idly. I mean, I really did have that feeling toward him. And it took me a lot to get over that. And at the same time, I wanted to kill my sister. Because here she was. She had the audacity to bring this guy into our family setting and introduce him as if we should all be okay with that. And I wasn't. And I wasn't going to be. It was adultery. It was wrong. Everything about it was wrong. And what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond?
As God's representative.
I don't like that. I don't like that answer. I didn't like it then. But it is the only right answer. What is it that brings repentance?
The love of God.
The kindness of God. The kindness of God brings repentance. I don't want to be kind. I want to be violent. I don't want to welcome him. I don't want to embrace him. I want to take and drive him out into the woods, put a bullet in him, and leave him for the buzzards. And I don't mind saying that I wanted to bring my sister and put her right beside him. They deserved it. Okay? That's my flesh talking. The nerve that added insult to injury was they decided, because I loved them, to come to my church. They're not married. They're sitting there in the pew. She's pregnant. And I'm thinking, it doesn't get any worse than this. Now, we had a nice little country UCC church. How do you think those people received them?
Not well.
How many of you know that shunning still goes on today?
Mm-hmm. Not just the Amish either.
No, not just the Amish either. They actually took Matt by the elbow, led him to the back door, pointed at a steeple down the road and said they thought he would be much happier going to that church. I mean, these are Christian people doing this. And I understood. I understood completely. Because as far as I was concerned, the kid should have been beat to death. But here he was. Now what do I do? I not only have to be God's representative to him as a Christian, now I have to be his pastor. What kind of justice is that? So, I spent a lot of time praying. I just let you know. I spent a lot of time praying, and most of it was complaining. But here I am. Okay? Now, sitting down and counseling with my sister, one of the things that I found out was her marriage was miserable. I mean, it was horrible. She had, in rebellion, left home and gotten married at the ripe old age of 16, had gotten pregnant quickly thereafter. Her husband was abusive. He was horrible. But nobody knew because it was all kept hidden away. I told her then, I said, if you had told me that back when this was going on, we would have been involved. We could have done something about it. They would have found his body eventually. Because big brothers take care of their little sisters. Okay? So now I'm in a bigger dilemma, because the reality is she's got grounds for divorce. She didn't handle it right. She didn't. Nothing about it was done right. And we have this big mess on our hands that we have to deal with, because that's the way divorce is. It's a big mess. But I kept on praying until I could walk in love, and then I kept on walking in love. And the next thing that happened is Matt's showing up at our men's Bible study every Saturday. And I'm so conflicted about it. I don't really know what to say or what to do, but hey, he's coming. Let's preach. And he's asking good questions. Come to find out, the poor kid had never been in church in his life. 19 years old, and he'd never been in church, ever. Had no clue. Didn't know who Jesus was. Didn't know anything about the gospel. Never. I mean, I couldn't really blame him for his behavior, because he never knew any better. All the people around him behaved just like he had. And how did he know anything different? And then, in September, we had the Gospel Messengers, some quartet in, I forget. But anyway, they came in, they gave an altar call, Matt responded to the altar call, and he got saved. He was so saved, it was sickening. I mean, he went all in and just gave his all to Christ. He and my sister then began to make arrangements to get married. October, he stands up in a congregational meeting and reads the Riot Act to our congregation, because they're supposed to walk in love. And I mean, he nailed their hides to the wall. And I remember sitting there thinking, this isn't going to be good. But they couldn't say they hadn't heard. And he was a walking example of what love could do. And a month later, he's killed in a logging accident. I'm crushed. His little baby is going to grow up with no dad. I mean, the whole situation is just devastating. And the thing that hurt the most wasn't all of the history. It was all of the loss of potential in the future. And I remember walking into the emergency room that day and saying to God, I believe in raising the dead. I believe it with all of my heart. I'll go in here and, Father, you just say the word. We're bringing him up out of that bed. You just say the word. Because the transformation in his life was so dramatic. He went from being an absolute heathen to being a real man of God in a very, very short period of time. We got to be careful that we don't miss the opportunity to minister. We got to be careful that because of the sin in somebody's life, we don't write them off and tell them there's no place for them in our church. Does that mean that we get some people we don't want? Yeah. Yeah, I promise we will. Does that mean that we get some people that we look at and we go, they're not even going to make heaven? And their whole life says they're not going to make heaven. Isn't that the people we're going after?
Should be.
They're going to make such a mess of our church. Oh, well. Maybe it's time our church was a mess. Maybe it's time we brought people in who weren't perfect, who didn't have their act together, who were still sinners, and taught them about Jesus, and actually modeled for them the way it's supposed to be. That's what this teaching is all about. We've talked about marriage and divorce, and that's important. But the whole point is, we're here to minister to these people. They're broken. They're wounded. They're hurting. They need us to minister to them. And we may be those people. And we're hurting, and we need somebody that's going to minister to us. Not somebody who's going to say, oh, they're divorced. They're defective. Yeah, divorced and defective. You know that's both the same thing, right? As far as society is concerned. Well, the Bible says that our God is near to those who are brokenhearted. That He comes to the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. Well, how does He do that if we won't touch them? It's up to us to minister to them. So we get somebody who's a real pervert. I mean, he is a pervert. Comes to our church and decides, I want to be part of your church. I hear that your church, things are going on. I want to be part of this. Now what do we do?
Love him.
We don't give him a Sunday school class. Let's not be stupid about this. You know, we're not just going to treat people as if nothing's wrong. We're going to recognize them for who they are and minister to them accordingly. Do we give them opportunity to be involved in church? Yes. Do we give them opportunity without limits? No. Okay. If you've got a man who's a womanizer, you don't put him in charge of prayer ministry, praying privately with the ladies. I've seen churches do this stuff. I'm not just doing this for an example. People have done this kind of stupid stuff. If you've got somebody who's got a gambling problem, you don't let them count the offering. You just don't do it. It's just, God didn't say, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden and be stupid. He gives us specific instructions about how we're to be. When people need deliverance, we're here to minister deliverance. When people need healing, we're here to minister healing. When people need to be set free, we're here to be the ambassadors of freedom. Okay? If we've got somebody who is so caught up in pornography that they cannot live without pornography, that's an addiction. It's the same as an addiction to alcohol, as an addiction to drugs. It is something that they are bound by. Who's going to set them free if we don't? Nobody. The world will teach them how to manage their addiction. It won't teach them how to be free from it. So it's up to us then to minister to them. But sometimes we don't even find out about it until it's really got a hold on them. And then a divorce happens and we find out that, holy smokes, I never knew that was going on. How many of you know that most sins are secret sins? And when that sin is revealed, what's the first thing people usually do?
Shun.
How about the people that are sinning? We either see the shun or the run go on. They run away, go hide where somebody doesn't know them, they hope. Bedford County, that's hard because we all know each other and we're all related, right? What's our obligation? Love them. Heal them.
Disciple them.
From time to time, as we're looking at the things that are going on, there will come a time where separation with the intent of reconciling is the right course to take. It doesn't mean that reconciliation and restoration will take place, because the separation takes place to bring protection. And we let people have the space to be safe. How many of you know that if a woman is being beaten by her husband, she needs to get out of that situation before she dies? If a man, this sounds absolutely ridiculous, but it goes on. If a man is being beaten by his wife, he needs to get out of that situation before he dies. My Uncle Dean used to sleep with a .38 special under his pillow. I said, why in the world would you sleep with a .38 special under your pillow? He said, because she was sleeping with a knife under hers. He was afraid he was going to wake up to a knife plunging and not going to be able to do anything about it. It's time to get out. That is not the place to stay. Can that relationship be salvaged? Maybe. But that's not a guarantee. Maybe it can. But the separation needs to happen for the safety of those who are involved. If you've got children who are living in that kind of house, what do you think they're growing up with? What a mess. What an absolute mess. And we talked about what Laban said about his daughters. If a woman is being belittled day in and day out, should she be required, for religious sakes, to stay in that situation? Does it give her grounds for divorce?
I would say yes, because that's going to leave. I mean, that thing is, can destroy you.
It is. It's a destructive thing. It's all about saying you are not worthy of me. The selfishness takes over. It will lead to further action that will eventually turn to a violent situation, either in that the woman becomes self-destructive, or that the man becomes violent and will eventually kill her. Now, the first action may not be divorce. We may need to work with somebody who, you know, knocks on the door one night in tears saying, "Can I stay here tonight?" We need to open our door without judging. We need to make room for them. Now, let me qualify that, okay? I don't need to make room for a woman in my house who may have designs on me. We see Jesus with the woman at the well. I love the story. Until the day that I read it and went, holy cow, she's coming on to him. The whole story is not just about Jesus and the woman at the well. It's about her attitude. And you look at her attitude, she's hitting on Jesus. Jesus is going to be husband number 6, maybe. She's got a history, and Jesus right away calls her on her history. He says, yeah, I see what you're doing. You've been married 5 times, and as a matter of fact, you're shacking up with a guy now. Bingo, hit the nail on the head, right? And suddenly her conversation changes to religious things. Right? Isn't that what happens? And as we're reading it, I mean, if we actually think about people that we're reading about in the Bible as if it's the guy or the gal next door, it changes our whole perspective on the story. Because then we start to go, look what's going on here. And we begin to say, wait a minute, okay, they're just people just like us. And the point of the story is, people just like us find the answer in Jesus. So here's this woman taken in adultery. They bring her before Jesus, right? She's taken in adultery. Is there a definitive plan, according to the law, about what to do with her?
Stone her to death.
Stone her to death. That's what the law said, right? Stone her to death. And Jesus doesn't. Why?
He knew hearts of those that brought her.
Think about it like this. Just make it a simple picture. Is there anybody who has an act of adultery by themselves?
Absolutely no. They didn't bring him.
Why didn't they bring him?
He might have been there.
He was probably one of the good old boys.
Why wasn't he there right beside her? Because they were taken in adultery. They were taken in the very act, it says. Which means they were caught in bed together or somewhere. But they were in the act of adultery when they were discovered. Why isn't he there? Jesus deals with the hypocrisy of those who are the accusers. And then the kindness of God is manifest toward her. And what's he say to her when he sends her away?
Go and sin no more.
Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. When we have people who come and knock at our door, we're going to have to deal with their sin. We're going to have to. It's just part of life. But in dealing with their sin, we need to first manifest the love of God and the kindness of God. Give them space to repent. I've often thought, and this is very humbling to me, to look at Matt's life, and I've often thought about, what if I had shunned him and treated him rudely? Would he be in heaven today? If he had seen the typical Christian response, and that's not, I don't know any other way to say it, the typical, it's not really Christian, but the typical church response, would he be in heaven today?
No, because usually then you put the wall up because you're like, well, if they're going to be, that's a Christian.
Then I don't want to be one. And then I stand before Jesus in judgment. And he starts pointing out, this one's in hell because of you. This one's in hell because of you. This one's in hell because of you. I don't ever want to be in that position. So I want to get this right. I want to be able to have more stories like Matt, where I can share that, you know, not everybody is going to, and we've talked about this earlier in the series, not everybody's going to get restoration. We're not going to see husbands and wives that necessarily come back together. And it's not the first priority. The first priority is reconciled to God. Do they get their relationship with God back on track? I just was talking to somebody this week, and they came in, they want to tell me all about how their marriage was falling apart, and they want to tell all about how these things were impacting them. And I have to keep bringing it back to the only relationship they have any control over, them and God. Because you can't control your partner. You try. It doesn't work. You can't force your partner to walk godly. You can't force your partner to be what God called them to be. But you can be what God called you to be. You can have a right relationship with God. You can make God the center of attention in your life. How many of you know that if you hang out in the presence of God, you get answers to your questions? So if you are having an issue in a relationship and you need answers about how to deal with that relationship, what's the best thing you can do? Go hang out in the presence of God. He'll give you direction. If everybody else disagrees with his direction, does it make his direction wrong?
No.
No. Do what God tells you to do. Because he knows more about the situation than you ever will. He knows more about your destiny than you ever will. And he knows how to get you from where you are to where he wants you to be. And sometimes, there's things that have to be cut off. Just has to be. It's just the way it is. Just like the Judaism teaches that sometimes divorce is mandatory, sometimes they are not going to repent, they are not going to get right, they're not going to allow God to be God in their lives. And you can't go forward because they won't change.
But that doesn't put us in a judgment seat.
Puts God in a judgment seat, and he's the only one that matters. But if we get our relationship with God right, we'll get the relationship with other people right. We can be reconciled even if we never have restoration. There's no reason why two people who are divorced can't talk to each other civilly. Absolutely no reason. They should be able to have a conversation that doesn't turn into a war. Now, that doesn't mean that that's going to happen, because reconciliation takes cooperation from both sides. And sometimes that you just can't have it, because you got one person who is absolutely asinine in their attitude. And you just can't get it. You know, I mean, you try, you do everything in your power, but there comes a point where you have to go, you know what? I've done everything that I can. When you're ready, I'll be open. I'll be available, but I'm going on. For the rest of us, watching all of that go on between two people, we better be just like God to them, because we need them as part of our destiny. God didn't put us together for no reason, and we need them, either their prayer support, their, who knows, we need to have them part of our lives. We're going to go on, and we're going to, for the next 2 weeks I'm going to be on vacation, so we're not going to be doing this for the next 2 weeks. There will be teaching going on Wednesday night. We've got some good teachers going to be here. From what Larry has told me, Larry's teaching next week. From what he's told me, it just dovetails with what we've been talking about. Then Lindsay Deal will be teaching the following week, and I know it's going to be good. I know it's going to be good because Lindsay doesn't do anything without the father's permission. And when I asked her, so I think it took her all of about a minute to say yes. So I know God's got something good on tap, and I'm just curious to hear what it was. But it'll be good. As we look at this, we're going to go in, we're going to talk about, okay, so we've got the grounds for divorce. The grounds for divorce are there. What about remarriage? When is it permissible to remarry? Are people who remarry after they've been divorced locked in eternal adultery? That's a good question.
Well, maybe you'll be answering my question then.
Okay. It is a series.
At the end of the verse here, Now I often question that. And it says, whoever marries her who was divorced commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So that means a young man who has never been married marries a divorced woman, commits adultery. And that's kind of confusing to me.
Well, we're going to get to it.
Adultery.
We're going to get to it. It does. It's something we need to really talk about and settle, because we're dealing with this all around us. If half the marriages end in divorce, and most of those people do go get married again, we need to know what is acceptable and unacceptable. How are we supposed to be supportive and encouraging if we're encouraging them to be better sinners? So we need to know whether or not they really are choosing to live in sin or not. As one fellow said to me, well, if that's the case, he said, I might as well not get married at all. I might as well just shack up. And his premise, based on that beginning, makes sense. But let's find out what God says. We'll dig into it and get to what God says, because we want to make sure we get it right so that we can talk to people who are in this situation. All of us get to meet those people every day. And so that we ourselves can be settled on what does the Word say. Because it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what you think, to be honest. It's irrelevant what we think. Let's see what God says. And when we find out what God says, then we'll be able to go forward and minister to people effectively. Questions, comments?